As we turn to the beginning of Romans chapter 3, Paul is referring to the last verses of the previous chapter. There he said that that man is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. It's not being Jewish by birth that really counts. But what the Lord sees is if there is a Jew who exercises the same faith as Abraham. But Abraham exercised this faith when, before he became a Jew, in the sense that he was uncircumcised. And so where the Lord sees, even among the uncircumcised, those who love his law, he would be pleased. So the question is therefore asked, what advantage then has the Jew? That is to say, the Jew by nature. Does the Jew by nature have any advantages? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers, much every way. Well, now, if you turn to Romans 9 and verse 3, we'll see what the content of much every way is. In Romans 9 and verse 3, Paul writes, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And here we go. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So, the Jew has an advantage much every way, but he does not of necessity take notice or take good care of that privilege into which he has been born. What profit is there of circumcision? Well, circumcision should be a daily reminder of the faith which Abraham exercised. And if it doesn't do that, there is no point in it. So the Lord loves those who exercise faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. That's the point that Paul is coming to. But when Paul asks the question, what advantage is there? And has answered much every way, and we've read of many things in Romans 9. There's one thing there he didn't mention, and that was the first and most important thing. Chiefly, what advantage is there? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In one sense, they faithfully discharged it. They were meticulous in copying out the scriptures, in making sure they were absolutely correct to pass on to subsequent generations. But in the key thing, they got it wrong. They didn't actually believe it from the heart. And they supremely did not believe that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Saviour. So that though they had great advantages, they fell into disrepute. One might liken this to a Christian family, or at least a family with a Christian mum and a Christian dad, and perhaps grandparents. Now the children have great advantages. Every Sunday school teacher knows that if you teach a mixed class of believers' children and those who know nothing because they come from the world and have no background, that there is an immense difference between what the child of believing parents knows and understands and what the child of those who know nothing of the gospel understands. But if the child who knows and understands a great deal because of Christian parents, but does not accept the Lord, but does not turn to the Saviour, but does not believe the scriptures, but does not pursue the scriptures, his whole advantage is dissipated. It's gone in a moment. And therefore many who are children of non-Christian parents become believers. I thought that would help to illustrate this point. The Jews, unless they believed the scriptures and believed in the Christ of scriptures, and ultimately that Jesus was that Christ, who in the earlier days knew him as their Lord, they don't have that. Despite all the great advantages they had, it would avail them nothing. And the same principle applies concerning the church. For if there are people who have grown up in the church and yet don't believe, have varying light views of the scriptures, pick and choose what they will believe, not sure that there is a God, though they're a bishop, same thing applies. They throw every advantage away. So here Paul raises the question, you see. And he says, well now, if the Jews do not believe, and those Jews are only true Jews, which do believe, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, he has the great advantage that he has first choice. That he has all the circumstances surrounding him to believe. He has no need to throw it away, but very often he does. So Paul then goes on to say, but what if some, or for what if some, did not believe? In other words, if some did not believe, did it mean that the Jewish nation that God had chosen therefore could no longer do their work? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? He has given it to his people to preserve the word of God, to maintain the gospel message, to keep the word pure. And if they don't believe it, does that disqualify God's purpose? Does that disqualify God's intent? To which Paul replies, God forbid. Perhaps if you have the opportunity and have a Westminster Bible, though you might find it heavy going, it would be good to read the epistle to the reader, written by the translators. And they say that they are free to translate certain expressions in one way at one time and another way in another. But here, their use of God forbid as a translation is an explanation. The word God does not appear in the Greek, here or later. What the Greek actually says is, may it not happen. Which comes out as God forbid. But they're guilty of the things we say should never do, putting a word into the scriptures that isn't, and merely translating as the, not word for word, but as idea for idea. Just occasionally they do that. And what we have to say if they do that is that in the Lord's leading, they got it exactly right. It doesn't give license for every translator wherever he likes to paraphrase where he feels he wants to, but where the translators of our scriptures have done it, I would take the point that they were led by the Lord. As long as you know that God forbid does not contain the word God and is very powerful. It is powerful in the Greek. It has the word for the negative that is only used in a very, very strong statement or command. May it not be. It is terribly strong. That's what our translators were trying to convey. Well, now what Paul is saying is that if he's chosen a people and they don't all believe, does that invalidate the work? And Paul says, of course, never. It must never do that. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It is a characteristic of God, a necessary characteristic of God, that if he didn't have it, he wouldn't be God. That he is true, that he's open, that he's honest. Let God, he says, be true, but every man a liar. If it needs be that you've got to say that every man is a liar, you must still stand up for the fact that God has to be true. And that is a very, very powerful argument. Sometimes people who oppose us have very powerful reasons for opposing us and try and overturn our faith. And sometimes, ultimately, it will come down to this. Do you believe the God of the Bible, or do you believe the arguments of man? Because men are all sinful. And this is really the argument that's coming up here. You have to make a choice between the fallen nature of man and what they say and the perfect nature of God and what he says. Let every man, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Well, we read this the other week, Psalm 51. It's in Psalm 51, and it's at verse 4. Do you remember this is a penitent psalm of David? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from thy sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, here's the quote, and be clear when thou judgest. Psalm 116 has something very similar, but I won't quoted in this particular moment. Jesus, when he told the parable of the prodigal son, made this double meaning, that he sinned against God and against his human father. And here is the point, you see. Undoubtedly, David had hurt Uriah. Undoubtedly, he had greatly misused whatever word you want to use, Bathsheba. Undoubtedly, he had set a bad, bad example to the people of his nation. But the supreme sin was that he had done it in disobedience to the Lord. And whatever sins we commit, we may, of course, confess them to the people we've hurt, people we've harmed, the people we've damaged, whatever the ongoing consequences are. But first and foremost, we did it unto the Lord. And we need to confess that. And the reason we need to confess it is that when he stands in judgment, he'll be able to say, well, you said that. You confessed that to me. You did actually do that. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the blood of Christ blots out all our transgressions? So, God is justified. God does right in dealing with our sins. And there's no way that we can escape, anybody can escape, when they get to that judgment day. They can't say, well, there was this reason I did it. I was greatly put under pressure to do it. He began it, I didn't. None of these arguments will avail at all. For the grace of the Lord is utterly free. And any attempt by us to undermine it by trying to make out it wasn't as bad as it seemed just undermines the grace of God. It's unacceptable totally. It has to be free. We have to confess that we were utterly in the wrong, that God alone is righteous and he alone knows the damage. But he pardons. He forgives through his blood. So that God is justified. He's justified in his sayings, and he overcomes when we are judged. But he goes on to meet another argument of the Jews. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, this is a terrible argument. It's the argument that can't we do good in order that, can't we do evil in order that good may come? You see, if I can be so bad as to bring down the wrath of God upon me and prove to mankind that man is wrathful, does that make me any better? That's the argument. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous because he takes vengeance? I speak of a man. Because if he did, megunoita, may it never happen. God forbid. For if that were true, how could he judge the world? He has to be absolutely righteous. He has to have all the facts. And he will draw out of every single person who appears before him their confession. They will do it, even though they wouldn't do it here. For if God's truth has abounded more through my lie unto his glory. Think of David then. David did this wicked thing, but if he hadn't done that wicked thing, we wouldn't have known how wrong it was from the scriptures. But that doesn't make it right. That's the point. Doesn't make it right. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, what would be the consequence? Why am I also judged as a sinner? If I've helped God along the way in this matter by highlighting how wonderful he is compared with me, then he can't really condemn me because I've helped him. That's the sort of argument that he's using. Some slanderously were saying things like that about Paul. Many people were saying that he taught, let us do evil, that good may come. He never taught that at all. But you see, there was a massive backlash because he preached free grace. And they said that free grace was contrary to morality. People were free, they'd do what they liked. Whereas free grace means that they are free to enter into God's pardon. Well, he's showing that all men are liars, notwithstanding their excuse. And now he comes almost to the summit of his argument. The summit of his argument will come later in the chapter and will come next week when he glorifies the Saviour. He speaks much of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, as our propitiation. But he hasn't quite got there yet. So he says, quoting from Psalm 14 or from Psalm 53. Again, there's not much difference to choose between them. If you want to read them together, you can discover what the differences are. And in fact, the ascription at the top isn't quite the same either. But it's good. But I'll take it that this is from Psalm 14, but it doesn't. Well, the bit that's quoted is in both. So he's going to say now, are the Jews, therefore, any better than these sinners? Does the Jew have that advantage? He says, no. For the very reason that we have proved beforehand that everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. Now, I found perhaps one of the greatest things before I committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, before he drew me to him. In this thing, I thought that people were quite nice, really. I was brought up as a non-Christian, and I liked my friends at school. I knew there were ones who disliked me, and I disliked. But people were quite nice, really. I found it very hard to believe there was none. Not one. Not the one who's the oldest, who looks the best. I couldn't understand how some of the elders in our church, who I thought were perfect, were all the time saying we're wicked sinners. I couldn't understand it at that stage. We have proved that all are under sin, as it is written, of course, in Psalm 14, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now that no, not one, has to be emphatic. It's as if many people reacted like I did. There is none righteous. Not none. Isn't there somebody? Isn't there somebody who deserves to be saved? Isn't there somebody who's seeking after the Lord? Jesus says, there is no one righteous. No, not one. And that becomes a cornerstone, a keystone to our understanding. God is, you can argue, see, that God is not unfair, because nobody deserves to be saved, and nobody would be saved if he didn't intervene. If he intervenes and chooses some to be saved, that's better than none, isn't it? It's the people who are not saved who object. So this is quite a fundamental thing to understand, quite apart from what it means in our own lives. There is none righteous, not us. Not us before we were saved. Not us afterwards, unless it's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ instead of our own unrighteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. There is none righteous. No, not one. Further underlined, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. People write huge books on theology. Many of them aren't born again people. And for all their writing, they don't understand. There is none that seeketh after God. But you say, the scripture says, blessed are those who seek. But the reasoning here is, you see, they can't seek unless the Lord enables them. By nature, they can't even seek. By nature, they have no righteousness. By nature, they are all sinners. By nature, they've all gone away from God. Unless the Lord intervenes, unless the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out upon any individual, perhaps thousands at a time in revival or at Pentecost. But unless that happens, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If you just allow yourself to think, quite apart from thinking about yourself and the society you were saved out of, think of all the idol worshiping they've got in the world. Isn't it the most obvious thing that if you made an idol with your hands or something like that, or got somebody to do it, that it's not God, it can't speak, it can't do? Isn't that clear? But no, their eyes are blinded. By nature, they have no understanding. And we were no different in our particular situations. They are all, no exception, they are all gone out of the way. Well, Isaiah says the same, doesn't he? We've all turned aside like lost sheep. Every one of us is out of God's path, out of God's way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth and the life, can lead us to God, and without him, we've gone away. We've wandered off one side or we've wandered off the other. We are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. We never were profitable. What could we add to God? God gave everything to us. We can only respond. But that was all right. Adam and Eve did that initially. They responded to the things that God gave them. But once they sinned, they were altogether unprofitable. Creation turned against them. And they brought nothing of salvation value to people and nothing of repentance towards God. And then it's repeated. There is none that doeth good. As if we needed convincing again. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It is so basic. And if our gospel doesn't light on this, the letter to the Romans is the basic theology of the gospel. And if we can't take this on board, we can't begin. It's like the story you know about me that I always say, if you don't throw sticks at Ludo, you can't begin. If you don't have this, you can't begin. Because your confession isn't adequate. I do think you're saying to yourself that some people, I know it's not me, but I do believe that some people are perfectly all right. But where are they? You don't know their hearts, you don't know their thoughts, you don't know what's going to be said to them in judgment. It's a false balance, a false understanding. There is none that understandeth. There is none that is seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Of course, Paul has quoted Psalm 14. He might have quoted Psalm 53. We say if something's in the scripture, it's being emphasized. If it's there three times, it is pretty fundamental. Their throat is an open sepulchre. As James says, the tongue is half the bother. It's unruly. No man has ever tamed it. And it may be that every one of us may well know that the tongue is unruly. So Paul opens this up by saying their throat is an open sepulchre. You look into this sepulchre and all you see is dead men's bones. Everything that people say has no bearing to help their lives. Whether it's modern footballers, whether it's modern pop stars, whether it's ancient writers, whatever it is, the things that are written, the philosophies of the world, of Socrates and of all the great men of the past, Aristotle and so on, much of the Christianity of the Roman Catholics was based on the logic of Aristotle. Therefore, they went wrong because he was a fallen man. He didn't understand. Brilliant though his mind was. And you all know what it means to be a great man whose thinking capacity is wonderful, to be fundamentally flawed in certain things. So the tongue, with their tongues they've used deceit, that's one very obvious way of using the tongue. And the poison of asps is under their lips. When they speak, you might just as well have been bitten by a very poisonous snake. Only this time, when they speak, there is no antivenom. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Speech is one of the main ways in which the way we've all sinned before we say appears. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's increasingly so here, isn't it? Murders on the street frequently, even committed by the youngest. Swift, and you know it's what I hate about the media, swift to reply without prayer, without thinking. And you can see the thing happens when it comes to shedding blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They cause havoc. They make everybody upset and hurt. Even unbelievers they make upset and hurt. But everyone might do that to another given the opportunity, given the circumstances. And if he doesn't, then that's a wonderful thing of God that he prevented it, but they always might have done. The seeds were there. And the way of peace, had they not known. Think of the war in Ukraine. Think of what it means, the urge to dominate by one man, representing his country. Well, the way of peace, they have not known. But we know the Saviour. We know that we have his peace. And we know that that's the way we should deal with one another and with our neighbours. And finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Without it, you don't even begin. You cannot come into the presence of God without being afraid of him. You cannot come into the presence and just come into the presence and burst into God and treat him as a hail fellow, well met, and saying, well, you're not going to take any notice of my sins. There was this good reason for them and that. There's no fear, fear of God before their eyes. Many, many people do not think of the day of judgment. And all I can say is that my experience of many, many people, though they won't admit it, they are unbelievers. They get more and more unsettled as they begin to feel their bodies disintegrating. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so, in verse 19, with which we conclude today, we know that what things soever the Lord saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And you know, I often quote the Ten Commandments. And we're not under the Jewish law, but this is a moral commandment to all people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you were to cross out every single person who at some time or other has violated the Sabbath day in one way or another, would there be many left? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Cross out everybody who's ever done it, just even once, would there be many left? We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, because we believe that the moral law still applies to believers who are under grace. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Even if we have kept, as the rich young ruler implied, the last table of the law, he hadn't served the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength. He hadn't kept those commandments, though he thought he had. take away all those who failed on the first two commandments, who will you have left? But for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, none. That's what this passage is teaching. It is a serious matter. And we're launched, but we'll save it till next week. We're launched into this wonderful passage about the righteousness of Christ, who justifies freely and makes propitiation for us. And he comes right to the summit of the work of Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, until you have prepared foundation work of sinners, that we're sinners, people won't feel even the need to believe or to turn to the Saviour or to come to church if that's the way they think they'll find salvation. Or may the Lord bless us with understanding of that wonderful passage of Scripture. Amen.